The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, we stand in honor of God's Word. I direct your attention to John chapter 20, the first 10 verses. If you read this resurrection account in John's Gospel, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their home. So here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, if you all would take a moment and look at your feet, you'll note that you all have a pair of shoes and probably a pair of socks. And I would imagine that I would hazard a guess that for all of us in this room, the shoes match. The socks could be questionable, but the shoes match. I mean, there's no value in having one shoe that is of one style, one color, and another shoe that's totally different. We don't wear shoes that way. We need both sets, both shoes, the set, the pair, as we call them. Well, if I can make the connection, then, it is with the gospel of Christ that it's not enough that Jesus died on the cross, but the parallel truth is his resurrection must also be part of what we believe. There's no point in believing the first without believing the second. It's like a pair of shoes. You don't buy one shoe and hobble around on one foot. It's the whole gospel that we need, and that's what really, as I said before, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It is that promise, that hope of the resurrection. It is his death and his resurrection that calls us to worship Christ and to have hope. He must have died and been raised to satisfy the justice of God to secure our salvation. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. If that's not the case, we're of most to be pitied. There is no power in a mere belief that someone came to help us but didn't defeat the enemy itself for us. That enemy, of course, is sin, and of course the wages of sin is death. And so John's concern in his gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the appointed one. And by believing in his name, have life. It's the whole gospel. We must embrace by faith that Jesus both died and was raised from the dead. It goes together. You can't separate them. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was a good man. What's the point? It's not enough to believe that he did certain good things. What's the point? Unless he was raised from the dead and defeated sin and the effects of sin, which is death itself. There's no other Savior, there's no other gospel. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is necessary. Not a spiritual one, not some kind of ethereal promise of heaven in some way of this, somehow our souls get there. It is a bodily resurrection that the Scriptures teach and that we must preach and that we must believe. Now, what we have before us then in John's Gospel, his account, is the evidence of that resurrection. You'll note that there are two witnesses, particularly, that are focused upon this account. Again, John records this event as something that is properly before us, properly witnessed. Now, we're only introduced to Mary in the first part. We know that the women went to the tomb first. And Mary is the one who then runs and says, the tomb is empty, and the two witnesses are the two, shall we say, key apostles. The one whom Jesus loved, and Peter who confessed him to be the Lord. It's been stated again, and remember in many places, that the Mosaic Law required that there be two witnesses. And in a legal realm, and in that culture particularly, those needed to be men. And this is not a slight against women, but John is being very careful to put before us that this is a legal witness of, as they people understood at that time, of this fact. And perhaps John wanted to emphasize the chief apostles, those closest to Jesus, who were the first to behold the empty tomb. And along with that, note how he connects with, while they were the chief witnesses, they also didn't understand. There needed to be something added to this, which we'll talk about in a moment. And so Peter and John are presented as thoroughly investigating the tomb and giving a valid testimony of the fact that his body was not there. It is, as he's seen under this list of evidence, first point, an open tomb. It appears that the only reason that the tomb was opened was so that the fact of Jesus' resurrection could be verified by inspection. He's not there. I mean, later on, he's going to enter the room in a bodily form, and the doors are locked and closed and all that kind of thing. So apparently, he didn't need the tomb to be empty for him to leave the tomb, but it was open so that they might go in and find out that it truly was empty. The events surrounding the tomb were undeniably of divine nature as a witness that this is an important and unique event. If you go on in the chapter that before us, the angels appear and the other gospels give that account of angelic presence and the earthquake and all those kinds of things. So there's clearly a divine aspect to this as well as giving evidence of something miraculous happening. The tomb, you see, is itself evidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then the third piece of evidence that we're presented with, not only the witnesses of the men, the empty tomb itself, but note the emphasis on the grave clause. Jesus' body had been stolen, as was the story that was promoted at that time, more likely the grave clothes would not have been left behind, or they would have been in a mess or disarray. I encourage you to turn with me to John 11 just for a moment. We think about grave clothes, and you know, it is something foreign to us because, you know, we do burial differently in the West and in the more modern days. But John chapter 11, and that's, of course, the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. And so, Jesus cries out in the previous verse, Lazarus' name. In verse 44, we read, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" That's how Jesus was buried. That's how he was wrapped up. That's how you did it in those days. You bound the arms together and the legs, the feet together, and there was a cloth around the head. He was all wrapped up. Somewhat like a mummy, in a sense, that was wrapped around him. And so when we go into the tomb and we find there, they saw the linen cloths lying there, and then the one wrapped around the head lying by itself, all folded. The evidence is clear. These were left in an orderly manner. The grave gave every appearance of being left by its inhabitant. He wasn't whisked away. He had obviously been there, and now he's gone. The physical evidence before us points to the necessity of the fact of the resurrection. We find that hard to believe, just as people found it hard to believe. And you remember when Paul, the apostle, goes to Athens, they laughed him off of the Areopagus because he dared talk about the resurrection. Nobody is raised from the dead. We all know that when you die, you die. Except in this case, and the physical evidence is presented for us. But not only is the evidence before us, secondly, there is that is necessary for faith. It is necessary for faith. The disciples' actions are interesting for us. They start out to investigate. They hear the story, and you sense the anticipation and the climax. They hear the words, and they went out with the other disciple in verse 3, and they were going toward the tomb. And then verse 4, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter. Now it becomes a race. And then one beats the other one. Was their excitement raised by the Spirit? A sense of hope? Perhaps things they had remembered that he had said? An anticipation or an excitement of what had been told to them by Mary that raised more than a curiosity? But is there something more here? They had longed for so much that Christ would be indeed the Christ. Certainly, Mary's startling account had raised expectations. But you see, faith was excited and encouraged in them by the very possibility that the tomb was empty. Could Mary be right? What does this mean? Oh, we long for that hope, don't we? All right. Made mention in my prayer of the man that died in Mansfield, 43, of a sudden heart attack, leaving behind a family, the president of the school board of the Christian school. And I can imagine the family's hope, the parents' hope, their 43-year-old son. I've seen it happen to people. It's not happened to me. I don't want it to happen to me, but I've seen it happen where people lose a son. Or a daughter. And how that must affect you. But their hope, their anticipation that there really is resurrection, that there really is life after death. He professed the faith in Christ. And he was known for that in this community. So that excitement. I watched a movie last night that was given to me. And I just thought how ironic. In any movie franchise, and we could start naming them off, the theological themes that come out that are embedded in anything that really is worth anything, if it's not just the effects of things blowing up or things happening, but you get into character development or something, you always go back to some basic themes. And the theme that came out of that movie, and it was even said, I mean, the protagonist dies at the beginning of the movie. Not really, but that's what it looks like. And he then comes back to life. And then he's asked, what do you want? And he says the word, resurrection. And you pick the franchise, you pick storylines. If they are anything that's going to last, it comes back to those kinds of themes. The defeat of evil, the victory of the good, the judgment, resurrection, those things. It's in us. We long, we hope that somehow we can be brought back to life. That some, and it may be not done right in the sense of the full theological sense. It may be more material, more temporal, as it was in the case of this movie. And the character lives on. But there's that longing that's in us to live beyond the grave. To live again. To conquer death. To defeat the enemy. And you see, that's what's happening in the disciples' heart. You can see it as John moves the text. First they're going, then they're running. Then John beats Peter. And it's the anticipation. And you see their reactions. John, coming first, was tentative. He takes a peep. We're told that he outran Peter. He reached the tomb and, stooping to look in, he notes the linen cloths. He doesn't go in. He just takes a look. And that's what the Greek really indicates. He just takes a peep. He just kind of bows his head, in a sense, kind of ducks his head and looks. It's stooping to look. It indicates not so much a thorough search with the eyes, but a tentative look inside, like it's almost something holding him back. He's not certain whether he should do it or not. Peter, good old bold Peter, who will say things at the most inopportune times, crawls out of boats in the middle of the storms, he just runs right in there. He's in the tomb. I mean, probably didn't even pause. And he's scanning the... And that's what how the Greek almost reads it. Peter comes and following him and went in the tomb and he saw it. And it's like he's gazing all around. He's taking it all in. And he looks with attention and he looks with a purpose to understand, to survey with his own eyes. He is to see with his own eyes. And then John follows him. And he not only sees, but know what they say, or how John writes this. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw, and he believed. Now, we would say that's faith, but the idea here, what's being communicated, is he gets something. He understands something. And then he's going to add the comment, but then they didn't understand. And so there's a perception. There's a gathering, not just of the physical evidence of the claws lying there, but this is meaningful. And they're getting it, although it's coming in stages. And perhaps this happened to you at some important event where you begin to perceive that there's a deeper meaning. No, movies are written that way. Again, if it's any good, you begin to see there's something else behind just the plot line that's going on. He's trying to communicate something. And you begin to get it in pieces. And sometimes you see the movie again and it's more clear, or when you think about it, it becomes more clear. But there's like almost like the blinds are being pulled back, as it were, bit by bit. Well, that's how John's writing this. But note, their perception is based on the experience of sight. We talk about the means of grace. God communicates to us His grace through temporal, material, things that we can experience. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The three means of grace that God's given to the church. Those things He communicates to us, and those are things that we experience. And so their faith is aided by what they saw. Our faith is aided by things that we can see and hear and touch. God, understand, we're creatures, we're made that way. It's like a stepping stone, as it were. But their faith, nonetheless, is still weak. And this resurrection is necessary as a fact because it pushes us back to the Word. Again, faith needs the Word of God. It isn't enough to see with the eyes. The disciples were there. I mean, if you and I had been there that first morning, we would be no more in the light of understanding than they were. It's not enough just to perceive it or have an experience. Religion, true religion, godly religion, Christianity, faith, however you want to talk about it, it's not based merely on experience. There is an experiential part of it. That's part of who we are. But it's not just that. It's not that you just see it and you just taste it and you just do it. There has to be the Word of God. And the people and the disciples needed the reality of the resurrection to be confirmed by the Word to really understand and believe. Verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the what? The Scripture, that He must rise from the dead. It hadn't quite crystallized yet. It needed the Word of God to inform the experience. See, that's the danger we're in. We feel something religious. We feel guilt, and we feel what it means to praise God. But unless it's informed by Scripture, you don't really get it. We need the Word of God, which is why the Word is so important. They needed more than external evidence. They needed the work of the Spirit in the Word. The resurrection is necessary, but it drives us to the Scriptures. So that takes me to the third observation, is that the resurrection is necessary to fulfill the Scriptures. We only understand the resurrection, and that's where the movie gets it wrong. Well, they talk about resurrection, but you see, there's no content to it. And so they're trying to fill their own content, that the character is going to now survive, and as it were, in this new sense, whatever. But resurrection is not that. Jesus' own words promised the resurrection. John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The disciples pondered what that meant. That was used against him as a promise to destroy the temple, the physical temple. John chapter 10, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down," in reference to his life. "I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus promised it. He had the authority to lay it down. Now that's important again as a sidebar. We don't have the authority to lay our own lives down in a sense of suicide. We can't say, "I'm tired of this." We don't have that. Now, we can sacrifice ourselves. The time may come. We're talking about self-defense or defending our nation or defending others. There is that sense then of giving oneself. And we could apply that perhaps to Jesus, but Jesus is talking about the real authority. It was his timetable. He was the one calling the shots. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. He followed the plan. John 11, Jesus said to her, that is to Mary, you may remember, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Why would Jesus say that unless he has the power of resurrection? John 14, a comforting verse that we often go to, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I'm reminded that Jehovah's Witness that came to my front door, that particular verse. Because, you know, she only believes that 144,000 people get the ticket to go to heaven. The rest of them get to go on, be on earth. I said, Jesus promised that we'll be with him. And where is he? It's with God. We're going to be, therefore, in Christ with God. I mean, that's the whole point. But it's not just John's gospel or Jesus' own words in the gospel. The scriptures throughout promised it. And you think again in that sense when John was writing, what were the scriptures that the disciples and the Jews of those day had? It was the Old Testament. Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." That becomes a text, you see, in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches the Sermon on Pentecost about the resurrection of Jesus. Proof of that promise. Isaiah 25, "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." He's going to remove the veil of death. And of course, that great proto-evangel, Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Victory over Satan, victory over death. The promise, you see, thirdly, to believers is based on it in Psalm 17. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Again, Isaiah 26. "You are dead, will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Your corpses will live, not just your spirits. You see, throughout scriptures, the scriptures demand the necessity of the resurrection. That's the point, folks. It's not just a religion of doing good and feeling good and getting along with everybody in this life. There are ethical principles at play and at work. But all that is rooted in this truth. The truth of the resurrection, because that is the proof of the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ for us and the destruction of the power of sin and its accompanying effect, death. It's either both shoes or no shoes. That's the whole gospel or no gospel. The good news is that in Christ, death has been defeated, and we have the promise of a bodily resurrection to the glory of God. And the resurrection then is the climax of and the important part of the gospel. That's what Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. At the beginning of that chapter, remember what Paul writes. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. First importance. Death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. There is no faith, there is no hope without that resurrection truth. That's what Paul goes on to open up at that chapter. The Christian Sabbath, the day, the Lord's Day, Sunday worship, that's why it is on that day, is founded upon that principle by Christ's own example. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, on the seventh day, was a reminder of the creation ordinance that God rested from His works and that the people were longing for that same rest. It was a reminder, as we're told in the law, that God had redeemed them from the bondage in Egypt. And so the disciples then at the end of the Gospels begin to meet on the first day of the week, because the bondage is not Egypt. The bondage is sin. They understood that. That Egypt release was a picture of redemption in Christ. And we enter into God's rest, pictured on the seventh day, in that eighth day. Really, that's the theological thing that's going on here. The end of the ages has come in Christ's resurrection. And so therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4. But it is all, as it were, orbiting around and focused upon that fact, Christ's resurrection. As a song goes, written in the 70s, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, our promise, our hope. That's why the world hates Sunday. It's the Christian witness of the resurrection. It is the reality of Christ's defeat of sin and death. And that's why it's foolishness for us to go with the world and just do what the world does on Sunday, because we give up our heritage. We're like Esau, who'd rather have a bowl of soup for the moment, porridge, than that inheritance that we have in Christ. And so we gather and we worship as a witness. And we call people to hope in Christ. You see, seeing isn't believing. Faith based only on external evidence or experience does not change the heart. It has no power. It's momentary. faith must be rooted in the Word of God. Saving faith must affect the conscience by freeing it from guilt. It must affect the heart, by purifying it. And it must affect the will to empower it to those good works that flow out of it. It must do all those things. It must change us. So in this movie and in many others that we can think about, there's the hope of resurrection. We long for it. We want to last beyond this temporal life. We want to see things renewed again and restored and set right. It's part of who we are. God has placed eternity in our hearts. We're not just like the creatures out there. We keep finding different ways, material often, and ungodly, yes, but as a people, as human beings, we keep trying to find different ways to live beyond the grave. And the only real way to live beyond the grave is to be joined in Christ by faith. Because only Christ defeats sin and death. And that's what we celebrate. And that's why we're here. And that's the witness we give to the world around us, that their only hope is in Christ. Not in themselves, not in their works, not in their wills, which unfortunately was the theme of that particular movie, if one is willing. But that will die with that life unless the will is changed. We must believe that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. It's just not an added on truth or a corollary truth. It is a necessity. Do you believe it? Are you hoping it? Not just so that you can get out of your painful existence of the moment, but to really be all that God created you to be. To finally shed His body of sin and the passions that go with it and the corruption that clings to it and all that drags us down from the true worship of God. We enter this room and we see just a tiny little room and a little group of people. Do we have eyes to see that even now, by virtue of being united to Christ and His resurrection, that we are gathered with the saints as we're told in the Scriptures? What a glorious day that when we sing on that day, we will really, fully understand and comprehend and experience the heavenly hosts singing to the praise of God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And we will join with them. Every Sunday is a foretaste of that, a promise of that. It's not just you and me in this little room. Or the big room, if you have come from a bigger congregation. Because even the mega, mega church isn't comparable to heaven. To the reality of what this is only a picture of. We need the resurrection, and may we go with the power of the resurrection. May we repent of our worldliness and a desire just to be comfortable now. And to have 7 or 12 steps to make things look good. Maybe live in the newness of life. And call others to that in love. This is what they need. The reality of the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You again that Your Scripture set out for us a truth that so many malign and would seek to disavow. The reality of the victory of Christ over sin, death, and Satan in the world. Lord, we thank You again that He has done all that's needful. He has truly conquered death and sin. We thank You that He has done these things for us willingly, self-sacrificially, and brought them to completion. We pray that day when all things will be consummated in Him. Give us courage to live as those who even now share in that first resurrection. We pray Thy blessing in Jesus' name.
Amen.